Well, good morning, Cross Creek Bible Church. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Now, many years ago, I had a really strange experience. I went to two concerts in the same venue exactly 7 days apart. Didn't plan on it, it just happened to be that way. One, the first one, was a non-Christian singer-songwriter known for his superior guitar-playing skills, and it just rocked. The other was a series of several worship bands. Now, both concerts were filled, each concert was loud, and each crowd worshiped. However, the object of their worship was different, and that was significant. One crowd worshiped the guitar-playing singer-songwriter in his slick moves and smooth lyrics, whereas the other, they worshiped the God of the universe for his greatness. See, this brings up a universal truth for all of us. Everyone worships. Everyone alive, everyone ever alive, everyone that will be alive worships something. This morning, we finish our series on our purpose statement. As you know, our purpose is to glorify God and make disciples of all nations. Each week, we take one aspect of our statement and look at it biblically, and then consider how this applies to us as a church. Now, if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to every sermon in the series, I highly encourage you to do so this week. They help set the direction for us as a church of where we're going in this next season together. Now, as we have done each and every week, I want to repeat this together. So read this with me. We exist to glorify God and make disciples of all nations. The first week, we talked about glorifying God. We saw in John 17 that the glory of God is Christ in the church. And therefore, we as a church will do everything that we can to exalt Christ and Christ alone. That'll work its way down from our worship service down to every single ministry, to how we interact with other gospel-proclaiming churches. We exist to make much of Christ. We do. We exist to make much of Christ and to live as one unified church. Now, last week, we talked about making disciples. In Matthew 28, we saw that our mandate as Christians is to help other people follow Jesus. Jesus has all authority in all places, and his presence is with us forever, always. This gives us the direction and courage that we need to do what he told us to do. It means we're going to be relational, patient, intentional, and bold as we help non-Christians and Christians alike take the next step to knowing and growing in Christ. Now, this week is all about worship. Oh, you were expecting me to say all nations, didn't you? Oh, and it's true. It is about all nations. See, we ought to have a global mindset when we think about making disciples. Global missions is essential to making disciples of all nations. But actually, it's all about worship. John Piper, in his classic work, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book I recommend to anyone, he says it this way, quote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. I love that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's insightful. Piper goes on. He says, worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into a white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of peoples and the greatness of God. And that's why a sermon about making disciples of all nations is actually a sermon about worship. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name forever. Now, you see, this song right here, this psalm rather, it is about singing. It's about worship. In fact, you could just look throughout the whole psalm right now. You could just quickly gaze and scan it. The whole thing's about worship. You see in verses 1 and 2 right there. And then in verse 7 and 8, you see that it's about ascribing glory to the Lord. And then you go all the way down to the bottom, 11 and 12, there's gladness and roaring and exulting and singing for joy to the Lord. This psalm is all about worship. But notice who does the worship there in verse 1. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. Now, this psalm was written by a Jew for Jews. It was used in some form of public worship service. In fact, it's repeated almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles 16 when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the very first time. It's there in the day of national pride for the Jews that David's singers sang this song in worship to God. And yet, worshiping the God of the universe is not meant to be a Jewish thing only. It's a global thing. It's meant for all the earth. It's meant for all of humanity, Jew or Gentile, Philistine or Philippian, people from Bangladesh to people from Beaverton. All the earth is going to praise the Lord. You see, everyone worships, but our object of worship makes all the difference. Psalm 96 instructs all the earth to sing to the Lord, to the Lord. And so it begs the question, how can all the earth sing to God? Well, that's our outline for the morning. Three things. God is glorious, God is king, and God is judge. How can the earth sing to the Lord? He's glorious, he's king, and he's judge. All right, let's dive in. Would you, with me, read Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God is glorious. His glory is so stunning. It's transformational. Verse 6, there at the end, it tells us that his glory shines out, and splendor and majesty and strength and beauty are thus before him. It's the greatness of his presence that makes his sanctuary beautiful. I'm reminded of the Lincoln Memorial in our nation's capital. The grandness of the building is only made grander by the intricate statue of Abraham Lincoln inside. You see, few would visit it if it were just an empty building. And no one goes and stands on the steps but fails to go inside. They meant to go in and see the grander thing. And yet, God's glory far outshines anything that is built by human hands. And God is so glorious that his greatness demands declaring. Israel here is told in verse 3 to declare God's glory among the nations. This is a common idea throughout all of Scripture. You see, repeatedly, God reveals that his heart is for the nations, that they would come and know and worship him. We see it from beginning to end. We see it when he promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's offspring. We see it through the Psalms and in the prophets. We see it in the Gospels when Jesus, when he was sent from the Father to be a light to the Gentiles. And then we see it at the end of time, when a great multitude of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language stand before the throne of God in the Lamb, and they worship him forever. You see, God's people must declare his glory because God is so glorious. And the nations need to hear about God and his greatness because they worship the wrong God. They are enraptured by false gods and worthless idols. And it's not just the world of the people who wrote this psalm here. It's our world too. People today, they sit at their digital altars and worship their political saviors. Others, they worship personal autonomy. They murder the vulnerable and then they call it healthcare. You see, the problem with the nations is not that they don't worship. The problem is that they don't worship what is. They don't worship the glorious God. See, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The other gods of our world, they might look attractive now, but they won't help out in the time of our greatest needs. Their gods, impotent. They can't give what's really needed because they have nothing to give themselves. But our Lord is the God of all gods. He has all power and all strength. He's the one who made the heavens. He is able to save, and only he can provide the freedom and the safety and the relief and the salvation that we all need. And therefore, it's the nations. It's the nations that need to hear about it. They must hear. God is so great, and their need is so great. And that means at its most fundamental, missions work is not about building houses or sending money. Missions is declaring the glory of God among the nations so that worshipers of false gods become worshipers of the true God, the great and glorious and beautiful and majestic God. You see, the earth can sing to the Lord because God is so glorious. And the earth can sing because God is king. Read with me verses 7 through 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. And come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. God is king, and therefore God reigns. See, this was implied earlier in verse 6. We saw this earlier in verse 6 when the psalmist talked about his splendor and his majesty. But now it's made more explicit here in verse 10. He reigns. God reigns. And his rule is stable and secure. You see, his kingdom is global. It's cosmic. The world is established. It shall never be moved. See, his kingdom was established in stability because of the greatness of his kingship. There's none like him. All kings are lesser. He is the King of Kings. And so I ask you, what does God, our King, do here? What does he do as king? He invites. The King of Kings invites the nations to come and worship. It's just stunning. I want you to imagine a volatile king. Volatile kings, they act out of a lack. Volatile rulers, they have not, and so they try to grab. Outsiders are not brought in to volatile rulers. Outsiders are cast out. Outsiders are destroyed, and their property goes to the ruler. But our God is not like that. He invites in. He has no lack. His invitation goes out and comes out of the overflow of his glorious grace. And so the nations here in verses 7 to 10, they are invited to ascribe glory. They're invited to bring an offering. They're invited to come into his courts. Now, this psalm, it was written during the time of the temple, when temple worship happened. Temple worship is governed by the law, and it's led by the Levites and the priests. Then the nation of Israel, they would come from afar with their offerings to the Lord. But now, the nations are invited in. They're invited to join God's people, become like them, and worship the Lord God. You know, as stunning as this is, and it is stunning, there's something even more extraordinary that happened centuries later. Not only did God the King invite the nations to himself, but God the King came to hand deliver the message himself. You see, Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh when he was born a baby in Bethlehem. He came. Christ came to be a light for the nations, so that his salvation would be heard throughout all the earth. He came to draw in all people to himself through the glorious sacrifice on the cross. You know, it means something special when an authoritative ruler extends an invitation. I want you to imagine going to your mailbox on Monday morning. You open the mailbox and you pull out a letter. It's an invitation. It's an invitation from the President of the United States to a special dinner at the White House. At first, you'd be like, who's pranking me? But then you see the seal, and you feel the paper, and you see the plane tickets, and this is real. You're ecstatic. You can't believe it. You share it with your whole family. You want to tell your neighbors. It doesn't matter who you meet. You're in the grocery store line. I'm going to see the President. He invited me to go to dinner. How much more? How much more that the Son of God, who has all authority in all places, came to deliver the invitation himself? When the God of the universe invites you to him, it's an honor of a lifetime to come and worship before him. All the earth can sing to the Lord because God is King, and as King, he invites the nations to himself. Everything that we see here in this psalm, Psalm 96, and really all of what we see in Scripture for that matter, it points to God's heart for the nation. It was his plan from the very beginning. He's generous and wants to share his goodness with all the earth. The nations are to enjoy the glory of God and the person and work of Christ. And so it is no surprise that he tells his church, make disciples of all nations. You know, over the years, our church has engaged deeply with making disciples of all nations. We've supported missionaries, sent missionaries, participated with other missionaries elsewhere. Throughout the decades, we've had numerous connections with missions work all over the globe. Internationally, nationally, locally. By the way, this is only just a sample of our connections. All I did was just pick one directory. I looked in the back to see who we supported in 1974. One special connection we had was with Dr. Douglas Taylor, a missionary at Mosvold Mission Hospital in Zululand, South Africa. This is what the hospital looks like today. When Dr. Taylor first started in 1949, he was the first doctor and surgeon at the hospital. records show that we eventually supported many other doctors and nurses there at the hospital and other missionaries around the country as well. Now, the women of our church are particularly noteworthy, and I look forward to sharing with you. They formed what they called the Women's Missionary Society, which met regularly together. It was regular, and word got out that they were meeting. In fact, our local newspaper, the Beaverton Enterprise, would regularly post meeting reports and then invite others to participate as well. And there were numerous. The women were faithful in praying and rolling bandages, sewing baby clothes and baptismal robes, gathering supplies for missionaries. And then the church as a whole was fervent also in this missions work. They sent Bibles and clothing overseas. They hosted mission conferences here to inspire people to know and to love overseas work. This church loved global missions. So how does like all this talk about all nations, making disciples of all nations, how does that apply to us today as a church? Well, I have four things for us. The first thing, we must increasingly love the nations. God loves the nations. Now, forget not, we are the nations. Unless you're an ethnic Jew here, and there's no one here that I know of that is, we are the nations, folks. We, who were once far off, having placed our faith in Christ, were brought near to God through the blood of Christ. It was Jesus' death that removed the barrier of our sin that stood against us. We are the nations, and by grace through faith, we have found salvation in Christ. And that means, hear me, that means we have a greater obligation to love the nations. I just want you to think about what I said there, right? If Israel is obligated to love the nations by the very fact that they have the word of God and God has explicitly said he has a heart and love for the nations, how much more shall we love other nations since we are the nations in which he loves? We have a greater obligation to love the nations. So I ask you, do you love the nations? Do you love other peoples unlike yourself? Do you long for people to know Christ? Does your love for them compel you to declare the glory of God among them? Or is it your habit, as is the habit of some, to be ambivalent? Are you a little resentful for seeing the nations here in America? As a church, we need to go against the grain of conservatism in America. As a church, we need to increasingly love the nations. We need to look for opportunities to reach the nations, both near and far. We have a greater obligation, having been loved by Jesus ourselves. Number two, we must increasingly believe that worship is the fuel to missions. You see, this psalm makes it plain. Worship is imperative because God is impressive. Therefore, let us aim to see more worshipers of Jesus rather than just making more converts. There's a big difference between the two. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there's a way to do missions or evangelism, whether that's local or global, where the aim is a quick convert, a quick decision, or manipulating the mood to see someone walk the aisle. I don't know if you've seen that before. Some time ago, I visited a church where I saw this happen. the pastor asked everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes, and then invited people to raise their hands if they had wanted to place their faith in Christ. I kept my eyes open. I don't know why, out of curiosity. Unfortunately, I didn't see anyone raise their hand. But that didn't stop the pastor from claiming that many hands were raised. A cheap attempt, no doubt, to manipulate others into actually raising their hand. See, we don't want more numbers. I'm going to keep mentioning this. We don't want more numbers. We want more worshipers. There's a big difference. That means we're not going to cajole people into making quick decisions for Christ, nor will we support slick missionary strategies meant to produce a certain number of converts. Instead, we will proclaim the gospel of Christ with plain and understandable language. We will invite all to consider the gospel carefully, and then we will patiently work with them as they process their questions. And so likewise, we're only going to support missionaries that do the same. Which leads to the next thing I want to say. Number three, we must increasingly grow in how we support our missionaries. At present, we have three. First, Eric Nyborg with Sports Outreach Northwest in Hillsboro. Eric's goal is to use the medium sports to advance the gospel. Second, we have Kevin Flurl, who's serving in Switzerland. Kevin, I know, spends considerable time evangelizing alongside local pastors there in Zurich, Switzerland. And then third, we have Mark and Olya Mieland, our newest missionaries serving in Ukraine. Their focus is making disciples of young people and building up their local church. At present, we're not looking for more missionaries, but we are looking to support the ones we have better. Support includes giving financially and regularly praying, as I'm sure you know. And by God's grace, we have grown in these areas recently. But support, it also looks like cultivating an ongoing relationship with each missionary through regular communication while they're on the mission field. It also involves sending short-term help to join them in their work of making disciples of all nations. But also, think about this, it also looks like sending pastoral help to care for their souls. Because ministry is hard, and ministering in a foreign context is even harder. They need spiritual support just like the rest of us. Now, since we're on the topic of supporting our missionaries, it's also important to mention that what we as elders look for when we're trying to evaluate a new missionary. Basically, we look for someone who embodies the same purpose that we do, to glorify God and make disciples of all nations. And that means they're going to have a track record of declaring the glory of God by proclaiming the gospel. These people are going to be biblically faithful, methodically patient. They're not going to use underhanded strategies to generate numbers. But they're also going to focus on building the local church by making disciples of Jesus. We want missionaries who care about the local church. To sum it up, if we wouldn't be willing to hire them here at Cross Creek Bible Church, then we shouldn't be willing to support them as a missionary. Now, I encourage you, church family, become more invested in our missionaries. I know many of you love them, but I encourage you to become more invested. Each one of our missionaries is listed on the back, in the back pages of our church directory, of which you can use as a guide to help pray for them, and then also to find out how to contact them. I know for a fact they would love to be contacted. If you want to know them better, and if you're interested in becoming more involved in supporting our missionaries, would you contact me? I want to grow a group of people that are passionate about supporting our missionaries, and I want to help our church grow in this area. Okay, finally, number four, one way that we can take from all nations. That is, we must increasingly send more and more of us to the mission field. Folks, there's no way around it. If we're going to be a church that makes disciples of all nations, that means some of us are going to have to go. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. Every time I think about this, I am just so certain some of us need to go. And every time I think of it, I think, I don't want to see anyone go. And so I got to do this battle, and I have to, every time I've prayed in my mind, Lord, help me, prepare me to release people. Folks, we got to go. We can't say we're a church about making disciples of all nations if we do not go. I hope and pray the Lord raises up many from this congregation. Now, to be clear, not everyone should go, but certainly over time, God will reveal to us who should. It could be someone who's young. Obviously, they have a lot of free time and energy and space and all of that. But also, it could be someone old who's retired because they got a lot of wisdom in retirement, and they can go. Or it could be someone in between. And so I ask the whole church body, would you start praying for this? Would you pray that not only do we support our missionaries, but that we ourselves become our missionaries, and we go and make disciples of all nations? We have one final section left in our passage today. Please read with me Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So how can all the earth sing to the Lord? God is glorious, God is king, and God is judge. Which sounds a little weird, doesn't it? I mean, that doesn't square with how we usually think someone should respond to a judge. Someone goes before a judge. The first thing you're going to do is not sing. And nevertheless, this is exactly what happens in these verses. God is praised because he comes to judge the earth. Now, of course, we can't help but notice also the change in the choir, right? Did you notice the change? The choir went from all nations to all nature. The heavens and the earth rejoice. The seas roar, the fields exult, the trees sing. Can you picture it? Can you picture a golden field of wheat swaying in the wind? Each stalk distinct, yet each stalk bows in rhythmic unison with the multitude. It acts in accordance to its design, and it does not stray from its purpose. It exalts its creator with every single bend. It knows not rebellion, only praise. And of course, it's not just the fields. It's the trees, the seas, and everything else in all creation offering praise to our great God and King because he is the coming judge. God is faithful and he's true. Just contrast that with these false gods that we read about in verse 5. Those false gods, they're capricious. They're unstable. They're warped and unjust. But Jesus is righteous and faithful. He judges justly. For those who have faith in Christ, Judgment Day is a day not to fear. See, our confidence is in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Jesus took our punishment when he died on the cross for our sins. And our judgment happened through the death of Jesus. And it's his death that brings us salvation and the promise of eternal life. And therefore, Judgment Day for the Christian is a day that we can sing along with all creation. You see, it's creation that longs for that day. Creation can't wait for that day. Creation knows something that we don't know. The world is not right. Not everything is as it should be. Romans 8 tells us that creation is in bondage to corruption. You see, when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, from that point onward, creation was enslaved to corruption. But on Judgment Day, the Lord will take every sin, every wrong, and he will make it right in faithfulness and righteousness. And creation will finally, finally be set free. You see, Jesus is that coming judge. Revelation 19, verse 11, describes the moment when his judgment begins. And it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges." Jesus, the judge, will come to make war on his enemies, but he will come to save his friends. Judgment Day is a day of vindication for his people. Therefore, Judgment Day is a day of singing. See, as Christians, we look forward to the day when sin and death will be no more. It is on that day when a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and language will gather around the throne and before the Lamb. Every person distinct, yet each person bowing in humble thanksgiving along with the multitude. We will not stray from our purpose. We know nothing of rebellion, only praise, and there will we be, enjoying God forever as we declare his glory among the nations. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day. Come quickly. Come quickly. Liberate us from this body of decay. Give us new bodies that we may praise you and not be inhibited. Help us know what it's like to give you glory, for you are truly glorious. Lord, I pray for transformation in me and transformation for everyone here. Lord, make us people who declare your glory among the nations. You are worth it. And I pray that you would make yourself known as glorious here among Cross Creek Bible Church, that we would see you and behold your glory, and that we would never end our praise to you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you come? Would you fulfill your word? Would you bring us to yourself? Would you glorify yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name.